want to keep our focus on God's word. Exodus chapter 4. We've been, as I said, going through these chapters. Talked about the fact that God's at work. That's very obvious when you open the book of Exodus. God's at work. Last week, we saw that the God that is at work is inviting us to work together with him. And when you work together with God, you enter into a great adventure. And I'm not talking about an amusement park. You know, some people, I think, feel that if they become a follower of Jesus, the God of heaven, that they're going to end up wasting their life in insignificance. But actually, it explodes your life into a greater dream than you could ever have. In fact, when you follow Jesus, it puts you right in the center of everything that is important in life and in this world. For example, it put a little baby right in the center of the world's most powerful family at that time. And of course, I'm talking about Moses in Egypt. It places you really in a partnership with a triune God, with a sovereign God who is out to redeem the world. And he wants to entrust you with a part of that. He wants to empower you so that you can work together with him. God's waiting really to take each one of us to a place where he opens up an opportunity for us that would not even be imaginable, even in our wildest dreams. And really the key is that we'll take the opportunity to move forward with God in an incredible adventure. So, as we begin looking at chapter 4 of Exodus, I want to ask you, are you ready for an adventure with God? And I ask you that because you probably aren't. Moses wasn't. Moses wasn't ready for an adventure with God. In fact, in chapter 3 that we looked at last week, he already posited two excuses to say that you got the wrong person. I can't do this. He gives three more reasons in chapter 4, beginning in the first half of this chapter that we've read. Three more reasons. You know, as parents, we hear a lot of excuses when we ask one of our children to do something they don't want to do. And sometimes the excuses is because just they're simply lazy. Other times it's because they're afraid. Maybe they feel threatened if they carry out what we're asking them to do. Maybe they feel that it's dangerous what they're being called to do or asked to do, or it's beyond their ability and they're just afraid to fail. That is probably the biggest reason behind Moses's recorded excuses here. There was a famous preacher back in the early part of the 20th century. His name, he had a great name for a preacher, Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday had a saying. And he said, you know what an excuse is? He says, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Moses gives three excuses here. And I think the background of those excuses are in the latter part of the previous chapter, which I'm not going to go into. But as God spoke with him, it just continued to raise the angst and the anxiety in Moses' heart. So he gives, as I said, three more excuses why he's not the man for the job, and he requests that God find someone else to replace him. Have you had that kind of a conversation with the Lord? Well, I want to look at his reasons, and one of which have to do with credentials. He didn't feel like he had the credentials. First 10 verses actually is what that's all about. But before we go any further, let's pause a moment and have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are just so thankful this morning that we have the opportunity to have a personal relationship with you. And we know that that's only because of who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. And we thank you today that you have not left us here on this earth just to wonder what's next. You've given us the Bible, the Word of God, and through it you communicate to people. You speak to us out of it, and I pray that that would be the very thing that happens today as we have opened once again the Bible together. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us specifically, individually, even though this is a message to all. Make it personal, Lord, as only you can do, because we're relying upon you to do that. And I just ask that you would do it all, and that in the end, the result would be that you'd be seen, you'd be the one that would be magnified, and no one else. And we'll just thank you in advance for what you're going to do as we pray it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let's look at some of the excuses that he made. You know, if you travel at all and you are going to take a flight somewhere, you get to the airport, preferably at plenty of time ahead, because you don't know how much delay you're going to be facing. But you got to have the proper ID, right? They require proper ID at an airport in order to board a flight. That's your credentials. Moses felt like he lacked the necessary credentials in order to complete the mission that God was calling him to do. Perhaps you feel you can't measure up. Perhaps you feel like you don't have what it takes to do the will of God. You're in the same category then that Moses was in. And I see in the first 9 verses in particular that he was very doubtful. He begins by answering the Lord's call and says, "They'll not believe me," verse 1. "They'll not hearken. They won't listen to my voice. They'll say, 'The Lord hasn't appeared to you. Yahweh hasn't appeared to you.'" He's doubtful. "They will not believe me." What he really was saying is, "I don't believe." He really is telling on himself that he does not trust God, that his heart is full of unbelief, that he is the one who God can use to accomplish this task. So he says, "They won't believe," but really, underneath it all, he's saying, "Really, I don't believe that I can do what you're calling me to do." And so God begins to convince him. And God gives Moses 3 signs that reveal to Moses that God cares about his people Israel, that God cares and that God has the ability to use Moses for this task of delivering his people out of Egyptian bondage. And I want you to see the 3 signs that he gives to Moses. In verse 2, the Lord asks him the simple question. To this doubtful heart, the Lord says, "What's in your hand?" And Moses answers, "A rod." And so God tells him in verse 3, take that rod, throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground, and that rod became a snake. And Moses backed off from it. He fled from it. It was scary to him, as you might imagine. A rod. What kind of a rod was it? Well, Moses had been a shepherd for his father-in-law's flock of sheep for many, many years. So very clearly, it was some type of a stick that a shepherd would use. He could have been using it as a walking stick. It could be a shepherd's staff with a crook on the end. It could be just a branch, but it was called a rod. And so Moses' shepherd's crook or shepherd's club, whatever it was destined to become an instrument of miraculous deliverance through the history of the Exodus. In fact, that rod that he is told to cast down on the ground in verse 3, in verse 20, he's told to take that rod, and it's called now the rod of God. See that? So from a shepherd's rod, that same stick is now called the rod of God after this incident here. This rod becomes essential in all of the miracles that are featured in the 40 years that God uses Moses as Israel's deliverer. It's that rod, that simple shepherd's rod that is to be lifted over the Red Sea and the waters part miraculously. It's the rod of God now. It's that same shepherd's rod that becomes the rod of God that he is told to strike the rock with. And out of the rock comes water that is enough to quench the thirst of millions of people as well as their livestock. It's the rod of God. And I think that that rod that God says, throw it on the ground, I think that that rod is really symbolic of the life of Moses. His life, until it is joined with the power of God, is like a lifeless stick. Without life, without any power of his own, and the power of God's redemption is joined to that man's life. And God is seeking to cause him to let go of his excuses. Are you making excuses for your doubts, for your unbelief regarding what God wants to do in your life or through your life? Are you saying, he can't do that in me? He can't do that for me? God can't do that through me? Doubtful. God gives him a second sign to deal with his unbelief, his doubtfulness. Not only the rod, but pick it up with me in the fifth verse. Actually, let's go down to verse 6. The Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand in thy bosom. That is, put your hand in your coat. And when he took it out, it was leprous as snow. His hand was white with leprosy. And then he tells him in verse 7, put your hand again into your coat. And he put his hand in his coat again. When he pulled it out, it was turned again as his other flesh. It no longer had even a sign of leprosy. So this is the second thing that God did to deal with his doubtful, unbelieving heart. Now, leprosy was the ultimate ancient, incurable bodily defilement. And what God was showing him in afflicting him for just a brief moment with leprosy and then curing that leprosy is that God has the ability to fully heal. God has the ability to fully cleanse and thus completely qualify anyone for whatever he is seeking to do in their life or through their life. If there is sin in your heart that is weighing you down, if there is guilt that you cannot carry, if there is some bondage or grip that you feel evil that is holding you down and holding you back, God has the power to heal. God has the power to cleanse. God has the power to set free. But also, if you are a child of God and you are avoiding some aspect of doing the will of God because you feel, you know, I'm not worthy. I have this, I have that going on in my life. Well, he's able to fully heal and cleanse and completely qualify you for his service. To be his partner, to partner with him, to adventure with him, to work with him. Still, God gave him graciously a third sign, you know, three in the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? Let every word be established. Look with me in verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto the voice, thy voice, thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Here is the water of the Nile River being turned to blood. We know that that's plague number one, right? When God is seeking to deliver the children of Israel out of the Egyptian slavery and bondage. Now understand this, that to the Egyptians, the Nile River was sacred. It was like the Ganges to the people of India. The Nile River was a sacred body of water that the Egyptians, the ancient Egyptians, actually worshipped it. They looked at the Nile River as the source of life and fertility for the Egyptian people. All of Egypt relied on the Nile for their well-being. And so for Moses to see God, he actually didn't do it at that moment, but he would do it in the future, to take the water of this sacred river and turn that water into blood is just to reveal that God has power over all the gods of Egypt. The Nile was one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. That God has power over all the gods of Egypt. I'm calling you to deliver my people out of Egypt, and I have power over all of their gods to make it happen. Whatever it is that people falsely worship, whatever, and everyone worships something or someone, whatever it is that people falsely worship, God is greater than that. God's greater than all of that. God's able to break idolatry in people's hearts and lives. God's able to deliver, because he is greater than anything that any human being worships. And so God's dealing with this man in his doubtfulness. But there's a second thing that he brings as a reason or an excuse to question his credentials. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 10 and following. And Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord my God, it's like, okay, all right, you can qualify me in that way. what, Lord, what you don't know is I'm not eloquent. And I haven't been heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. I'm slow of speech. I'm of a slow tongue. You know, I got a speech impediment. I don't know. That really flies in the face of Moses 40 years earlier, when we are told through Stephen's message recorded in Acts 7:22 that this same man, Moses, when he was 40 years of age, now he's 80, maybe he had something that slurred his speech. I'm not sure. But he was told then to be mighty in words. Now he says, I'm not mighty in words. I'm the opposite. What did he mean there? I don't know. Maybe he lacked eloquence. He lacked what he felt was the necessary oratorical skill that maybe he once had, but he's lost his edge. Or he's no longer fluent in the language, the Egyptian language. I don't know. But look at how God deals with him, if you will, in the 11th verse. And God said to him, and I find this fascinating, and I hope you're with me on this. Don't zone out. This is important stuff. God said to him, well, who made man's mouth? You say you can't speak adequately? Well, who made man's mouth? Who made the dumb? That is, who made people so that they couldn't speak? And who made the deaf? Who made people so they couldn't hear? And who made the seeing or the blind? Who made people so that they could see or they couldn't see? And then God answers the question for him. Have not I, the Lord? You see what he's saying to him? He's saying, look, it's not up to us to determine our ability or our disability. He assures us that he can enable us for success, whatever disability we might bring up to him. If God calls us, if God puts his hand upon us for a certain aspect of serving him or doing his will, and we say, I can't, I'm not up to the job, I don't have that ability, it's not for us to decide. If God calls us, he's saying, I will enable you. You can do it. If you'll trust me, I can enable you to do it. He assures him that he can enable Moses for success. Now listen to me. I am sure that all of us could point to some particular disability in our life. And some have more obvious disabilities than others. You realize that God wants you to have your disability, whatever you might think it is. God wants you to have it. Verse 11, who made people who can't speak, who can't hear, who can't see, who have disabilities? Who made them? He says, have not I, the Lord, made them? God wants you to have the disability that you have because he wants to use that disability not only in you, but in others that are around you, perhaps others that care for you. Did you know that caring for people that have disabilities is meant to have a good sanctifying effect upon the life of the caregiver? We think we got it all figured out. And so we put up our arguments. We don't have a clue of what God's trying to do and what God's seeking and can accomplish if we will just trust him. So he throws up the argument of disabilities, and God blows that one out of the water. just as the first one. Doesn't give them any signs. And then the third thing he brings up, I call this not doubtful or disabilities, but disobedient. Verse 13, he said, "Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Interpreted, he means, God, I'm requesting a replacement. Send a sub. Send someone on the field in my place. And look at God's response, verse 13 or 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Why was God angry at this point? Because Moses let his fear of doing the will of God lead him to rebellion. He says, get someone else. Led him to disobedience. But God still graciously gives him a helper, his flawed brother. Look at what God says in verse 14. Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? Remember how big time he messed up in chapter 32 when he caved in and capitulated to the pressure of the children of Israel, and he crafted this golden calf for them to worship that was like the calves, the bulls that they worshiped in Egypt. He gave him his flawed brother. You want a helper? You can't do it? You want a sub? I'm not going to replace you, but I'll give you a helper, your brother, Aaron the Levite. I know he can speak well. And also, he's come to meet you. And when he sees you, he'd be glad in his heart. And verse 15, speak unto him and put words in his mouth. Tell your brother what I told you so he knows what to say. And I will be with your mouth that you say is slow. I'll be with your mouth. I'll be with his mouth. And I'll teach you both what you should do, what you should say. And he'll be your spokesman. He'll be your main spokesman to the people of Israel. And he'll be to thee instead of a mouth. And you'll be the mediator, that you'll tell him what God says, and he'll relate that to the people. Oh, and by the way, verse 17, Moses, take that rod. Take this rod in your hand. Remember, it's no longer just a shepherd's club. Now it is the rod of God. Take this rod in hand, because this is going to be the instrument through which all the miracles that are going to be displayed both in Egypt and the wilderness will take place. Now stop disobeying. Now all your excuses should be gone. In verses 11 to 17, God really deals with this man who is questioning his own credential. God deals with him in a very confidential way. In this new arrangement with God, I think that Moses is learning to place his confidence in the Lord. There is a new level of relationship that he's developing, the Lord's developing with him. And Moses is entering into a further stage, a deeper fellowship with the Lord that for the rest of his life, he continues to press into. And he passes really from just a servant of the Lord to becoming a real friend of God. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John 15, I no longer call you servants, now I call you friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I'm sharing with you my plan. And Moses is developing this special relationship. God's doing it, but he's responding slowly but surely. And there's an increasing intimacy between Moses and God. When you get to chapter 33 of this book of Exodus, whoa, God really comes close to Moses, and Moses wants that. He says, Lord, you said you're going to be with me. Well, I've seen that, but show me more of your glory. Show me more of your presence. Come closer than you'd ever been before. It's the same heart cry of the Apostle Paul when he says in Philippians 3:10, oh Lord, I've been saved for 30 years now, but oh, that I might know you. That I might know you by personal, intimate experience. So the credentials are met by God becoming confidential with this man. Well, that deals with the reasons that Moses poses to God why he's not the good choice for the job. The rest of the chapter, verses 18 to 31, is about Moses' return, his return to Egypt. Okay, he's going to obey. But I have called it plural, not return, but returns. And the reason I've chosen to title this section Returns is because it not only records Moses' trip back to Egypt after 40 years of exile from the land, but in his return to Egypt, there's other types of returns that he is making that are required of him to be made. And the first thing is what I call there's a return to separation. Look with me, if you will. In verse 18, Moses went and he returned, not first to Egypt, but to his father-in-law. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, to return unto my brethren, that is my relatives, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said, that's his father-in-law, to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. So Moses took his wife, his sons, and he set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And of course, as God said in verse 17, he took his rod, the rod of God, in his hand. One of the first things I want you to see is that if we set out to obey God, to do the will of God, if we return to do the will of God, it necessitates a return to separation in our lives, certain kinds of separation. Obedience, it always necessitates a severance in significant areas in our life. Here's what I mean. The first area where he needed to perform a separation was in his occupation. He had been a shepherd for about 40 years. Now he's going to leave all of that behind. He's going to have to leave shepherding Jethro, his father-in-law's flock. Now he is going to shepherd God's flock, the children of Israel. When we obey God, there is a clear separation in our idea of what we ought to be occupied with, what ought to be our focus. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4. He says, walk worthy of vocation wherewith you're called. Oh, well, I thought my vocation was to be a clerk. I thought my vocation was to be an accountant. I thought that my vocation was to be a computer programmer or whatever. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Your vocation is, first of all, I am a believer that is to walk with the Lord. Everything else is secondary to that. There has to be that understanding, that separation, that severance in our, in certain areas. One is occupation. Another one, obviously, here is relations. He goes back to his father-in-law and he tells him, I got to leave the family here. Now, we are told in verse 20 that he takes his wife and two sons with him. But then later on in this same passage, we are told in verse 29 that Moses and Aaron, they met there in that wilderness and they gathered all the elders of children of Israel together. There's no mention of his wife and sons. So there is a separation here, again, not only with occupation, but with relations, where God's call comes before family life and a house. He leaves his house behind. Might have been a tent. But he leaves his house behind. He leaves his father-in-law, his extended family. And then eventually he leaves his immediate family behind and goes to Egypt. Now, he didn't leave them, his immediate family, behind for good, but he did for a period of time while he was dealing with Pharaoh there in the land of Egypt. You know, God, and I think Brother Craig made mention of this in the Haftarah this morning to Luke 14, where the Bible says that if we love father, mother, son or daughter, children, more than we love God, we're not fit to be his follower. There should be no comparison. There should be no rivalry at all between our love for God and love for family as much as we love family. In fact, he says in that same chapter, until you're willing to forsake all to follow me, you can't be my follower. You can't be my disciple. And so in this return to Egypt, in this return to do the will of God, there is a separation of relations as well. And then there's probably one of the oddest, most difficult to understand, cryptic thing in the whole book taking place in verse 24 to 26. It came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, that's his wife, took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, and said, surely thou art a bloody husband, thou art to me. So he let him go. And then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. What's going on here? I believe, and again, I don't think anyone can be absolutely sure as to the interpretation of this passage. But it's my personal opinion, and you don't have to agree with me at all. I don't care. Doesn't matter. Doesn't affect any major Bible doctrine. So, but I believe that God hits him, Moses that is, with some grave, serious illness, deadly, extreme illness, and it's because of a serious neglect on Moses' part. He neglected a very important part of God's will, and that is he neglected the bris. He neglected the covenant of circumcision, which was the most important sign and expression of covenant faithfulness, and it was never properly performed. And I think it was never properly performed in Moses' case or in his son's case, both. It says that she, his wife, took a flint knife and she performed the bris on her, on their son, and she cast it at Moses' feet, which is an interesting thing. I believe what that refers to is that it was a bris by proxy, if you will, that it's a symbolic gesture that she is atoning for her husband Moses' serious neglect. She calls him a bridegroom of blood, which is actually an ancient phrase referring to a premarital ritual in the Near East in which a man would be identified as a legitimate male husband. That's all I'm going to say about it. Figure it out yourself. What I am saying is, in his return to do the will of God, it necessitated severe separation in certain areas, and this is an area in which he was guilty of omission. He omitted a very important part in his life before the Lord, in God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. I wonder, have we realized that there are not just sins that we commit? There are sins that we're guilty of, things that we should have done that we haven't done. They're called sins of omission. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. And we need to deal with them. Those undone things, those things that we know God wants us to do that we have refused to do up to this point, sins of omission. We have to separate ourselves from omitting certain things in our lives that we might do the will of God. And there's a second area in the returns that I'm talking about as he goes back to Egypt. Not only separation, but there's just the opposite of that. There's association as well. Look at this with me in verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "You go out into the wilderness to meet Moses." And so he did. Aaron went and he met him in the Mount of God, that is Mount Sinai. That we'll see something significant happen there as we get through the book of Exodus. He met him at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai. Aaron and Moses meet there. They kiss one another. They're brothers. They greet one another. And verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and they gathered. They went to Egypt. Gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. Verse 30, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. He did the signs in the sight of the people. And guess what? The opposite happened that Moses thought. They did believe him. They believed him. What do you know? They believed him, just as God said. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, look at their response. They bowed their heads and worshiped. So, look at the association here. There's a cordial meeting at Mount Sinai where Moses, that place where Moses met God in the burning bush. And now he joins in companionship with his brother Aaron, which I would say this, in returning to the Lord, in returning to do the will of God, in returning to follow the Lord, not only is there a necessary separation, there's a necessary association. That is, you need quality spiritual companions for fellowship, to encourage you along the pathway of doing and staying on track with God and his will and his plan for you. It involves teamwork. One of the greatest things that God came up with besides salvation is to put us together in a spiritual family called a local church. The mutual fellowship, because of the teamwork that is necessary to get the job done for the Lord, and the encouragement and the exhortation and all that goes with fellowship. That's why he says, don't forsake assembling yourselves together like you're doing here this morning. Don't stop doing that. Do that regularly. Why? So that we can encourage one another. We can exhort one another to love God, to love each other, and to serve God, and to do the will of God, and to do good works that please God. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We need, in returning to the Lord, we need to return to a proper association and get not just companions, but spiritually minded companions, the right kind of people in our lives, the kind of friends that will encourage us along the way to do the will of God, to stay on track, and to not veer off into this thing or that. Be very careful as to the people that you choose to spend the most time with. So the two of them journey back to Egypt, tell the words that God gave them to, and actually Aaron relates the words that God gave to Moses to the Israelite elders. The miracles that God performed, shares the fact that God really cares for them as a people. And here's his plan to deliver them. And they're not only convinced, but the people, they bow their heads in worship over the amazing, caring, mighty God. It's really an example of God-empowered message and ministry that you and I are to be a part of. You remember the early church? They suffered their first persecution, and Peter and John come back to the little group, and they tell them what happened. And they say, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's pray that despite this, God's gospel moves forth. And it says at the end of that prayer meeting, the place where they prayed was shaken. Literally, the building shook. And they were emboldened by the Spirit of God to continue to preach the message of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. I heard a true story of a Christian man that was living in Hitler's Germany. He lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. He considered himself to be a believer, and he said, you know, we heard stories about what was happening to the Jewish people, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because we just figured, what can anyone do to stop it? He said, behind the place where our group, our church met, was a railroad track. And each Sunday morning, we could hear the whistle of the train in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. And we became disturbed when we would hear the cries coming from the train as it passed by behind the building, because we realized that it was carrying Jewish people like cattle in cars. Train cars. He said, week after week, the whistle would blow, and we dreaded to hear the cries of the Jewish people that were en route to a death camp, and their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and we heard the whistle blow, so we began singing hymns. And by the time the train would pass our building, we were singing at the top of our voices, and if we heard screams, we sang even more loudly than we ever had before. He said, years have passed and no one even talks about it anymore. But I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God forgive me. He said, God forgive all of us who called ourselves believers, yet we did nothing to intervene. He went on to say, we can't sit in our churches singing hymns, trying to drown out the needs of the world around us and expect God to use us in any significant way. Instead, we have to be obedient to God's clear command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to go to the nations and make disciples of them. If we want to be all that God has called us to be as a church, as well as individual believers, we're going to have to stop making excuses and take that step of faith and obeying God, because then and only then will God use us to influence our nation to believe and to worship him again. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time in our comfortable little churches, no matter how loud we sing. God wants us to join him in a great adventure. Adventures with God. Is there any desire on your part to join him? To be a person that God can work in and through? To reach individuals all around, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. They're lost. They need Christ.